can be seated. And as we continue in our study in the book of Isaiah, please turn to Isaiah chapter 19, verse 3. In our study last week, we saw that the last days Israel will be pounced on by surrounding nations, and those invading armies will be judged and destroyed. And one of the good things about that is the debate about Israel's relationship with God will be settled. The world will know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob keeps his promises. And again, for clarification, that doesn't mean that the Jews don't need to believe in Jesus. It just means that he keeps his promises to them. They have to believe in Jesus to have everlasting life, but he's promised that there's going to be a Jewish race until the very end, identified Jewish people, and that he's going to bring them into the land of Israel in the last days, even though they're not, for the most part, in belief of his son Jesus. But he's made promises that he keeps. And as I've emphasized before, if he doesn't keep his promises, which are all over the Bible, including what we covered last week, then how can we believe the promises of God when he says he's going to never leave or forsake us, that he's forgiven us? So it's so important. And then this week we're going to really skip over pretty much the sections that have already been fulfilled and concentrate on, or spend little time on, the sections fulfilled and concentrate on the things that are yet future. So in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 23, we finished 19 last week, but just as a lead-in, again emphasizing that Isaiah jumps from the times of his day to, in the case of chapter 19, into a time yet future to us, the millennial reign. In that day, the second coming of Jesus, when he sets up his kingdom on earth, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the works of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. Now at the time Isaiah is reading this, Assyria is and has, depending on the timing of his life, destroyed northern Israel. And the reader, the Hebrews that would have been reading Isaiah's warning, what, Isaiah, what are you saying? Egypt is an enemy. Assyria is an enemy. And what Isaiah is saying is that God is going to ultimately set up this kingdom where Jew and Gentile are, everybody that worships him is going to be able to be with him. And by the way, to have a highway that goes from Egypt to Assyria, which is Iraq, northern Iraq, what do you have to do? What do you have to go through? You have to go through Israel. So in other words, you know, the Jews would have been saying, what are you saying, Isaiah? This is crazy. Their highway is to come to destroy. It's always been to come to destroy. Same thing with the Egyptians. And God is saying, I'm going to bring world peace. Jesus is going to come. He's going to bring world peace to a people that want to live into his kingdom. The survivors of the tribulation period that love God are going to be allowed to live that way. And Isaiah makes that clear. Isaiah chapter 20. Verse 1, and this has been fulfilled, but we'll cover, there's some interesting points in here. In that year, in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, who was king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. So this is happening during Isaiah's reign, during his reign as prophet. At that same time, the Lord spoke to Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And God would ask the prophets to do different things. Now, the people that have studied the language saying, this doesn't mean he was like totally naked walking in town. It would be the same way as if you got down to your skivvies, people would say, he's naked, you know, if you're walking through town. So he took off his outer clothes, and people realize they're shocked. They see Isaiah walking around without being properly clothed and barefoot. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, which we covered last week, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian as prisoners and the Ethiopians, which again, the word in the Hebrew is Cush. Cush is Sudan, the land that divides the rivers, which is Sudan, which included Ethiopia at the time. So we emphasized that last week. Prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered in the shame of Egypt. So now why is God telling Isaiah to do this? Because Ashdod, which was a Philistine city, was trusting, like Israel. Israel was trusting in their alliances. And the Philistine city was saying, hey, we've got the Sudanese, the Ethiopians of today, and we've got the Egyptians, and they're going to come and help us. Assyria is way over in Iraq, and their armies will come and help us. And what Isaiah was doing for the Jews is he was looking naked and goes, and I'm doing this. God's told me to do this to say that Assyria is going to conquer them. So they were trusting in people to save them, and they didn't. Because Assyria is God's sword of judgment against the surrounding nations and Israel. And what the Lord is going to say to Judah, Jerusalem, is the same thing. You guys are trusting in your own self, and you should be trusting in God. So here's the reason we're covering this, even though it's already fulfilled in history, because it was exactly fulfilled, is that God wants us to trust in Him. He doesn't want us to trust in our paycheck. He doesn't want us to trust in our health. He doesn't want us to trust. He doesn't want children to trust in their parents' religion, taking them to church. He wants every single soul on this planet to trust in Him as their Savior, the one who can forgive them. He wants us to trust Him day to day. Do you wake up and say, Jesus, this day's yours? And I want to trust you. When I come against struggles at work, I come against struggles in the family, I want to just trust your word. I want to trust what you say to guide me and to lead me. And if the answer is no, because you say, I don't know what his word says, well, that's a good time to start. You know, and as we get through and we can know, because there's either the thinking of the world or the thinking of the natural mind, or there's the thinking of God. And God says his thinking is different than our thinking. And if we don't learn his thinking, then we're going to go off and do things that are contrary to God's thinking, and bad things will happen in our life, and we'll be grieved. So if we're going to trust in Him, we need to know what He has to say. Then they, the Philistines of Ashdod, today Ashdod is in Israel, but at the time it was a Philistine city in the days of Isaiah, then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely, such is our expectation. Wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? In other words, every place we go to try and get help to keep from being destroyed by the Assyrians fails. So where are we going to go now? Everything we've tried to grasp onto to save us has fallen apart. So what are we going to do? And, you know, it's strange because Isaiah gives this prophecy about a little over 100 years before Jeremiah prophesies to Judah. Don't trust in the broken reed Egypt against the Babylonians. And what did the kings of Judah do? You know, they didn't want to hear Jeremiah. They wanted to kill Jeremiah for warning them not to trust in other nations. And what's happening today? You know, so much of today that we look at the news, the threats of America, Israel, if you don't do this, then we're going to take away that. And, you know, the United Nations, you know, meets, you know, hundreds of times over trying to manipulate Israel. And Israel someday, they're going to realize all of our alliances in this world are meaningless. Meaningless. What we need to do is to turn and put our trust and God, because He's the only one. And the same thing's true for us. You know, the devil hates you. He's got his own little wars against you. He's got his ways to try and get you. He knows what sins entice you. And on a day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month basis, he can try and get it into you. And if you don't trust in Jesus, if you don't turn away from sin, if you don't... Recently, I was talking to somebody that was, you know, all the different... somebody that was struggling with porn issues and wanting to put a password on the phone, you know, so their wife would deal with it. And once again, whatever it takes to stay from the curse of porn, but it's, you know, you can work around a password. You can work around this other stuff. What you need is the power of God in your life to say, this is death, destruction, and misery. And if you're trusting in Him, then on a daily basis, He's there. Make sure, Kevin, never, 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 never. Because otherwise, it's going to kill you. And if I put my trust in man, you know, I'm going to have an accountability partner that I call up. Well, one day I decide I don't want to call him. I want to get into porn. So what good was that? But if Jesus is my accountability partner and I know He's there at every moment of my life, then I have some hope, right? And that's the application of our study today. And it's going to continue, as we're going to see. Chapter 21, we're going to go pretty quick. Verses 1 through 10, it's defeat of Babylon. The combined armies of Medo-Persia, which was way into the future for Isaiah. And verses 11 through 12, destruction of Edom. All the commentators have no clue exactly which destruction this is talking about. Verses 13 to 17 is Arabia, Saudi Arabia today being defeated by the Assyrians. And, you know, boy, don't you wish that we had an Isaiah today that was prophesying almost immediately how wars were going to go, decades how wars were going to go, hundreds of years, over 100 years how wars were going to go. And the amazing thing that we don't get to appreciate is the Jews had the book of Isaiah, and every single time he said something, it happened and happened and happened and happened exactly like he said. And they got to appreciate the word of God being prophetic. And it'd be today like having somebody that had written, a prophet that had written all that was going to happen with the Muslim Brotherhood, what was going to happen with the, you know, rise and fall of the Soviet Empire, and, you know, the rebirth of the Soviet Empire. I mean, all these things that today we've all grown up with and understood, and the Cold War, and what was going to happen, and actually what's going to happen in the near future. What's going to happen with ISIS? What's going to happen with America? What's going to happen in our election? All these things that we don't know. But you have to remember, in the days of Isaiah and the Jews back in those times, they wanted, what's going to happen? Well, let's turn to Isaiah. He's told us. And then they'd argue, and, you know, as Jews do, you know, I don't believe him. It just keeps happening. It keeps on coming true. But there are things that apply to us, isn't there? And I've been emphasizing them. It does say the world's going to head to global government. Oh, no, that can't happen. Never in my lifetime, blah, blah. Well, the Bible says it's going to happen. It will happen. And so it's neat to know that God in his prophetic word has always come true, always will come true. Chapter 22, this is a proclamation against Jerusalem. And the Jews would rejoice in chapter 21. Yeah, good. Get rid of the Babylonians. Get rid of the Edomites. Get rid of the Arabians. Well, now we get to chapter 22. The burden against the Valley of Vision, which was, you know, if you look at Jerusalem, it has the Mount of Olives is higher than Jerusalem. You have the other mountains. And so it's talking about Jerusalem. This is the city Jerusalem. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, your slain men are not slain with a sword, nor dead in battle. So the first verse one there where it says, what's ailing you? Why are you going up to the housetops? Now in the day, all the houses were built to be able to live on the housetop. If you wanted to get cooled off at night, you'd live up on the housetop, spread your blanket out on the housetop. It's a hot area in the summer. And so everything was flat. You lived there. You had a little fence around there. Even the law dealt with when you build it, you don't let your fence down, because if your friend falls over, then it's your fault if you didn't have your fence on the top of your roof. And so if you got on the roof, you got to see what's going on out in the city and the calamity that's going on. So in other words, today, what ails you that you have all switched on the news, switched on Fox News to watch the breaking news of towers falling down or some great disaster that's just happened? What's ailing you? You were a happy city, full of noise, tumultuous city, but wow, now your men are dying, not by the sword, but by famine, is what commentators think is implied here. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. The elites are leaving your country because they see what's coming. You know, that's happening today in America, in the West. People are fleeing to what they believe to be safer places. You know, if I had all the assets necessary to flee, you know what my biggest problem would be, biblically? Where do you flee to? Because we have a global, again, if we are in the last of the last days, which I think we are, the coming conflagration is global. There's not going to be any place to flee to. And since I've resign from the Navy. I'm no longer on submarines, and say, come on, Captain, why don't we just submerge and stay here for a while? I mean, go someplace on a submarine, just let's just submerge and wait for the world to get better. But so they were leaving, and they get captured. Therefore, I, Isaiah, said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people, for it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. So what Isaiah is saying is, as he is receiving this word directly from God, he starts to weep. And he says, look away from me, because what I'm seeing happening to this city is more than I can handle. I'm gonna start weeping. Look away from me because of the death and the destruction that is coming. Elam, which is Persia, or Iran, bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir, Media, uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And this is talking about how Elam, Iran, and Kir, Media, which is in the area Azerbaijan and stuff like that, up in the northern, kind of north of Iran area, they helped the Assyrians at this time in history. They were helping the Assyrians. Their warriors would help the Assyrians to conquer the nations. And so that's what's happening, is they're surrounding Jerusalem. He removed the protection of Judah. Sennacherib, who was the general at the time that Isaiah is prophesying about, he defeated the cities of Judah. Now, again, for those that have been following us, Assyria wants to destroy Jerusalem. And they get around the gates, they get up on the Mount of Olives, and they talk to the king and to the people inside the city. None of the gods of the surrounding nations have protected their cities. I've already destroyed your cities of Judah. The protection of Judah has gone away. See, the survivors in Judah have now congregated in Jerusalem. And it looked like certain judgment, but God killed 185,000 camping Assyrians outside the gate in one night and destroyed them. But still, what's happening here is everybody's like, they're up on their rooftops. The elites have tried to get away. People are dying. There's destruction in the city. There's famine in the city. And the defense of Judah, the cities that are around, have already been defeated. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. So now everybody's congregated inside the walls of Jerusalem. If you go to Israel on a tour, and you go on a good tour, they'll point out in Jerusalem, they'll say, now here's the old city walls, inside. They've dug down, and you can see them inside, the ones that you see in a picture of Jerusalem, because it goes back before that. And then they say, and then right over here are the walls that are hastily built. This was in the time of Hezekiah. They know it's the Hezekiah wall, because all these people were coming from, these survivors were coming from these defeated cities of the Assyrian invasion of Judah, and the city's not big enough. So they quickly tore apart houses inside of Jerusalem and used their rocks to build an extension to the city wall to help defend the survivors of all of Judah that have come into Jerusalem against this invasion of Assyria. And that's what it goes on to say. You go now to, in that day, you go to the armor of the house of the forest. Hey, we have an armory stashed out in the forest. Go get the weapons. And so they're bringing the weapons inside the city. You also saw the damage of the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. How many houses do we really need with how many survivors there are here? The houses we don't need will tear down and reinforce the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. And this is the pool that they carried the waters into the inner city, and Hezekiah made it. And if you go to Israel on a tour, you haven't really toured Jerusalem unless you've gone through in a walk through a chiseled and solid limestone tunnel that was dug by the Jews in haste to bring the waters inside the city gates, so they didn't have to further defend the city. You know, they had to bring the water into the gate, and it's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. You go to Jerusalem and say, I want to go to Hezekiah's Tunnel. And one of the amazing feats is it's several yards under the ground, and Hezekiah was in such a rush to get them to build this that he said, you guys start the tunnel over there, and you guys start the tunnel over there, and you work towards each other, because we don't have time to just go from one direction until we get through the whole thing. We need to start from both sides. And they know exactly where it met, and they were only off by just a foot or two. How incredible is that? When you're digging, it's just amazing. And you get to walk through this narrow tunnel that to this day, the water flows through and provides from a spring that's in that area. And that's why 2 Chronicles 32:30 says, this same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of the upper Gihon spring and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all of his work. Now Hezekiah was a good man. He was a good king. If you read his history, he was just an amazing king. But the people, we find out from this section of scripture in Isaiah, the people weren't so into his revival. And then verse 11b is really the title of our study today. You did all this stuff. You know, the people were doing all this stuff. But you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. The Jews were saying, come on, Hezekiah, we need water. We need to tear down these houses. We need to do this. And Hezekiah certainly is just a military man. He's saying that. And we know that Hezekiah did go seek the Lord. And it's because Hezekiah did go seek the Lord that 185,000 Assyrians died. And we see that in other scriptures we've already covered. And so, but the people, they weren't into that. They were trusting in everything else. So what do you think? Let's say calamity would come to America. Let's say it would come. What do you think the chances are that Obama would call the nation to, let's seek the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's seek Jesus, and we've got to turn away from sin. What do you think the chances of that are? About zip. And what about Trump? Zip. What about Hillary? Zip. What about Bernie? Zip. And let's just say somebody else rose to power. And let's say they're God-fearing and they raise to power and they get on from the Oval Office a press conference to the United States citizens. My fellow Americans. Look at where we're at. We have been invaded. We have collapsing food supplies. We have calamities all around us. We have death and destruction. And I've been reading my Bible, and the Bible, the God of the Bible says that we pollute the land with the shedding of innocent blood. And I am making an executive order right now to eliminate all abortions, must stop as of today. And I am making another executive order that we're going to stop any filth. There is not going to be any X-rated filth. We are shutting down the porn industry. And I'm going to use all the resources of this country are going to shut it down so that there will no longer be any more abusive women attributed to the porn industry of America globally. And we're going to stop this, you know, we're going to undo the homosexual agenda. If that president were to do that, what would happen the next day, most likely? Most likely, the next day, the House would meet for impeachment. And the day after that, the Senate would impeach. And so, that's what should have happened. See, that's what God was calling for. He was calling for the reason why the Assyrians here, the reason why all this is happening, all your calamity, all the disaster that has befallen you is because you have sinned against God's law. And he sees it, and he's purifying the land. He's going to discipline his children, because a child that runs amok has to be disciplined if you have any hope of him coming back into favor and into a right living, correct? And that's what God does with his people. That's what he's done with his Jews, so that there can be a remnant of the Jews. And in that day, verse 12, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. God is calling the world right now saying, why are you guys partying when what you should be doing is weeping over what is happening because of the sins of the world? And you know what, in reading this, I'm going to apply this to my life. When I'm praying with our family, I'm going to spend time around the meal just saying, and God, I grieve. We weep over the abuse that's happening to women and children. We're weeping over what is happening. And we're so thankful for your mercy that you haven't judged us as according to our sins. You're a merciful, long-suffering God. Because that's what he's saying. He's wishing the Jews would have done. He's wishing they would have done that. But instead, verse 13, instead of doing that, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I think, you know, you see the casino ads, you know, and everybody's having fun, having fun, throwing away money, drinking, and, you know, the whole party atmosphere, you know, just all the football commercials, baseball, everybody, you know, we're just partying, and the hole's been ripped open by an iceberg, and we're partying. The world's partying. And again, Hezekiah was contrite. He was that leader that was calling his people to repentance. And how do we know that? Well, we know that because Isaiah records it and Kings and Chronicles records it. Says that he was contrite. He sought God. God gave him an answer. But why do we know that the people weren't really listening to him? Because his son, you know who his son was? His son was Manasseh. And as soon as Manasseh takes over from dear old daddy that did all the revival and forced these things upon the people, he just quickly, okay guys, sorry, my dad was so my dad. It's back to party time. It's back to the Assyrians are gone. It's back to worshiping idols. It's back to sacrifice. Manasseh sacrificed his own children in the fire. You know, did everything that his dad had tried to cause revival, he did to bring back into the nation. And so you can't do that as a king unless the people really want to go there. And may God help us as we continue as Christians who love Jesus to warn our population. God oversees the affairs of man. And it is our job to turn to him and to turn away from our wickedness. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity, partying until you drop, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord of hosts. And Second Kings embellishes on this. It took almost 100 years from here for it to happen. But in Second Kings it says, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, 2 Kings 23:26, with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And by inference, and the nation who followed Manasseh back into sin. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off the city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I have said, my name shall be there. And in another place he says, I can't forgive the sins of Manasseh because of how much blood he shed in the city. How much innocent blood was shed. I cannot. The land is polluted because of the innocent blood. Thus says the Lord God of hosts. Verse 15. Now this is a guy named Shebna who was a counselor to the king, but apparently not a very good one in the eyes of God. And so God sends Isaiah to this counselor to the king, Shebna, while he's making a very beautiful, ornate mortuary for himself, you know, a place for where his bones are going to be placed when he dies, and telling him, you're not going to be, this is not going to happen. You're going to be killed and sent elsewhere. Go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house of the king, is what's implied here. What have you here, and whom have you here that you have hewn a sepulcher here? Sepulcher being a place where you place your bones, the bones of your whole family here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock, which only the rich did. You know, rich people would say, hey, take this side of the limestone hill, make it nice and flat, make a nice ornate sepulcher, and this will become my family. That's why Jesus was placed in a rich man's grave that was hewn out of stone. And why are you doing this? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. So he is rebuking him for thinking, I can live in sin. I can counsel the elites to be in sin, to do their thing, because I've been made a smart guy here. And this city is going to last. I don't care what Isaiah says. I don't care what Jeremiah says. I don't care what anybody says, you know, later on Jeremiah. I get to live here forever. And Isaiah gets told, go tell him, no, you don't. And I grieve for the people that don't know Jesus, because for us, are we trying to make a monument for ourselves here on earth? No. Do I want to name a road after myself? No. Do I want to name a city or, let's say, a building, a tower after myself? Do I want to do that? No, because everything I see in the world I know is going to burn. I know it's all going to be replaced. I know that Jesus said to me through his Old Testament, let him who glories in this, that he knows Jesus. And that we get to have everlasting life. And so this guy, he's just all into himself. When you sit there and you think, and somebody says, what are your plans for the future? This is the moral of the story. This is the moral of the lesson. Of course we all have future plans. You know, well, I'm hoping to go to college or this or that. But I mean, what really God would want us to have the mindset. Let me tell you my first plan. My first plan is to serve Jesus all the days of my life. And I know that that future is then going to end with me dying and this tent being put away. And I'm going to be with him forever and ever in a place called heaven. That is, and you know what? I have absolute assurance that plan is going to come true. Now, how can you be sure? Because Jesus cannot lie. Because the Bible says God cannot lie. And because I've read the Bible and he never ever has lied. Everything he's ever said has come true. And on that track record, I am trusting that Jesus is not going to, for the first time, lie to me and say that if I humble myself and get on my knees before him and pray, that he will say, not you. I didn't die for you. I'm not going to keep you. I'm not going to wash you. He's not going to lie to me. And so therefore he said that whoever comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. He who comes to me, I'll wash and I'll forgive their sins. And so I am trusting he told me the truth. And if he did, everlasting life in heaven. That's my plan. That's my future. Yeah. And then after they roll their eyes and stuff, but I'm also planning on someday having a wife, or, you know, if you're young, for me, having grandchildren, great-grandchildren, enjoying life and trusting in Jesus and living in this world. But my first plan, my first real plan is Jesus. And I hope that's everybody's plan here, because that one works. You make other plans, they can change. Financial collapse can change it. Health can change it. Car accident can change it. Everything can change that quick, and we have no control. But knowing that we have everlasting life, that can't change. That was a sealed deal 2,000 years ago on the cross in Calvary in Jerusalem. So because you're thinking you get to be in this sepulcher, I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, which means God raises up, the son of Hilkiah, and he's going to replace you. And that's basically what the remaining verses say, is that he replaces them. In that day, verse 25, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place. Shebna, you think you've got your job pegged. You think that your job of ministering to the king is a done deal. You have a contract, good for life job. Well, guess what? Hezekiah is going to fire you, and he's going to put Eliakim in your place. And you're going to be going away. And You will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So he was replaced by Eliakim, and that was a fact, and you can look in the scriptures of Hezekiah's life and you see Eliakim coming. Eliakim is one of the guys that's on the wall of the city when the Assyrian general is outside the wall taunting Hezekiah and the Jews, saying, "We're going to come in here and kill you. I mean, no other nation has resisted us, and no other cities resisted us. None of the gods of these other cities and nations are going to resist us. And your king Hezekiah, he's gotten rid of all your gods that can support you," because meaning false gods, because he had told the nation, "Get rid of all their idols." And so all that taunting was happening. We'll see. Eliakim was there and probably assisting Hezekiah and say, "You don't have to worry about him. He's just a man with an army. We serve the living God. And so why don't you go take his threatening letter and just lay it out before God and seek God and see what God does." So that's what Hezekiah does. And God kills 185,000 Assyrians. And so let's trust God. Let the world threaten us. Believing in Jesus will warp your brain. You know, you're a weak person. Let them say whatever they want to say. Just put the threats out on the table. Say, "God, what do you think about this?" And he goes, "Yeah, well, you get to go to heaven. They get to go to hell. That you win because God wins. God always wins. He's in charge of the universe." So chapter 23 is of the destruction of Tyre, which is a city to this day, but it's not the original city. Where Tyre in Lebanon today is not really where Tyre was at the time of Isaiah, and it's about its destruction. And the details of, I could spend a lot of time in the details of, but I'm not going to, just to say this. God prophesied through Isaiah that Tyre would be destroyed by Babylon, and Babylon came. And they did destroy the city that was on the land, but they had the city was surrounded and they had access to the Mediterranean Sea. And so what they did while they're holding off the years long siege of Babylon is they just boat by boat, because Tyre was an extremely wealthy, powerful city because of their commerce of shipping. And they just go off to the island that's off to the, right off the coast, and they move there so that when Babylon finally breached the walls, there's nobody to conquer, and they're over in the island, and Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar gave up. Well, quite a few years later, Alexander the Great comes, and he goes, "I've got a navy, and you're not going to sit down in your island and be away from me." And so he finished off Tyre. And so now Tyre has been rebuilt in that area where Tyre was, but it was destroyed exactly like Isaiah said. Even the last verses say, after 70 years, you'll be completely destroyed. And that's when Alexander the Great came. So now we're moving into another section where Isaiah is talking about a time yet future to us. We've been dealing with, so far in this study today, we've been dealing with things that happened in the past. And now Isaiah 24:1. Clearly the last days. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. Now, taking this literally, and we know we can because of subsequent verses here and other sections of scripture, the last stage judgment on this world is going to cause the surface of the world to drastically alter. And the cataclysms associated with that, can you imagine? I mean, the Bible talks about mountains disappearing, valleys being raised up, islands fleeing away. There's going to be such cataclysmic volcanic and earthquake activity on the earth that people will be distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. I mean, we had the cataclysm of Fukushima, the meltdown, you know, the earthquake that caused the tsunami, that caused the Fukushima core meltdowns, and from an extremely reliable source, they were within hours of making Japan uninhabitable. The island of Japan, uninhabitable. And actually, from my nuclear Navy background, realizing they had a loss of all AC power, which is an unprotected accident on every reactor on the face of the earth, I was thinking they're going to have complete core meltdowns and their radiation levels are going to get too high for them to be able to continue to do anything, and they're going to have to abandon the place. I thought Japan was gone. I even told some friends in Texas that. But it was that close. And what really saved them is actually the cores burned all the way down through the vessel. They burned through the floors of the containment buildings, and they're down in the ground and partially shielding what's going on. And actually they say, we don't know where the cores are. Well, yeah, you can. It's like gravity. It goes down. And if they had stayed in the building, the radiation levels would be so bad. And all they have to do is go down to where they get into the water table for feeding, people or providing drink, and might happen in the future. But the point is, a disaster almost caused an entire island to be uninhabitable, and there was discussions about where are these millions of Japanese who can no longer live in Japan go. And what's happening in the future is there's going to be earthquakes, tsunamis, etc., that are going to scatter abroad its inhabitants. Everybody's freaking out about the refugee problem now, and that's just a little war over in Syria. Imagine if there's refugee problems associated with the cataclysms that are coming onto the world during the tribulation period. And that's why Matthew 24:7, Jesus says during this tribulation period that now Isaiah is talking about, that for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places, meaning in places that they're not normally found. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago or whenever, if you want to understand earthquakes from a biblical standpoint, from the fact that the reason we have earthquakes is the instability of the earth caused during the time of the flood of Noah, and how the inner earth is shrinking because of the melting of deep earthquakes, then you can go to our earthquake DVD or YouTube by going to the Calvary PO website YouTube channel and go to Earthquakes 2012 update, and we animate and show you the earth is being set up for a global earthquake. And Jesus said these are going to be the beginning of sorrows, and sorrows there, the real meaning of sorrows, the Greek word is birth pangs, meaning it's going to get more and more intense, closer and closer together. And have you noticed all the hype recently about the volcanoes blowing off everywhere? It's the news that the really secular people are starting to say, we're seeing unprecedented volcanic activity. And in the last couple of weeks, there's been a massive flurry of small earthquakes right now under Mount Hood, a flurry of earthquakes under Mount St. Helens, and a flurry of earthquakes underneath Mount Rainier that have been in the news. And I'm saying, based on the Word of God and Isaiah and Jesus and Revelation, these are just little, it's just, honey, I haven't ever done that, but I watched. Just want to make sure I haven't lost my identity, but you know what I mean, right? It's like, honey, it's time. It's almost, I felt something. You sure? Well, we're going to be finding out. If we're in those days leading up, then what I'm, for 2,000 years, earthquakes have been going on and on and on. Nothing's really changed, but there's going to be a time where people are going, something's changed. There's not going to be a debate. They're going to say something's changed. And that might be before the church gets taken away. And they're going to know what the truth is. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with the master, so with his master. As with the maid, so with their mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. What's Isaiah trying to say? It's not going to matter who you are. You can be Mr. Rich Banker, the banking elite guys. Guess what? They just ran into somebody that's bigger than them. The world leader planners and movers and shakers, they just ran into somebody that's bigger than them. It's going to be the same for everybody, and the Bible makes that clear too. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word. The coming hardships will be global, and no one will be untouched. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people, of course, no one here is a haughty people of the earth, languish, right? Because if you're a haughty people, you don't get to go be with Jesus. The high and mighty is the ones that, I don't need Jesus. I don't need to confess to him. You know, one haughty guy was recently asked, hey, do you think you should ask God for forgiveness for all these adulterous affairs you bragged about? No, why should I ask God for forgiveness? Okay, that's pretty haughty. And so God wants us to become humble. He says he lifts up the humble and he resists the proud. So if you want to be saved by this merciful God who loves you, then if you're here today and you have not humbled yourself, then I strongly encourage you to do so, because all the haughty will be brought down. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants. Now, what defiled the earth? As I've already said, the shedding of innocent blood. The immorality, the worshiping of other gods, defiles the land, and the inhabitants have defiled it because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances. Are we making laws that are contrary to the ordinances of God? Are we calling evil good and good evil? And that's what this is saying, because they changed the ordinances. God has his commandments. See, when we were first formed as a country, our commandments were in harmony with the commandments of God. And now, it's exactly what they're being changed now to be contrary to the commandments of God. They're changing the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. So, once again, as I've said before, there's more than human-caused climate change coming. There's human-caused climate calamity coming according to the word of God. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. 2 Peter 3:7, talking about the last days, after saying the flood came. You know, people don't forget that God has promised an end days, all the way back to Isaiah, 2,700 years ago for us. Just because those days haven't come doesn't mean that God is incapable of bringing the last days judgments to the earth. He's long-suffering, just like in the days of Noah. And everything was okay until the days of Noah occurred and judgment came. And then Peter goes on to say in 2 Peter 3:7, it says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word as the warnings in the day of Noah, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God is going to judge the ungodly men that call evil good and good evil. The ones that hate him, hate his laws. He's going to judge because he has to. In order to make heaven for us, in order to recreate the earth into a place for the people that love him into his millennial reign, he has to get rid of the wicked and the evil. And a time of judgment is coming to do that. And it's going to be by fire. By the authority of the word of God, these volcanoes that go off, and we hear about them in various different places, when the earth starts breaking up, and we have global cataclysmic earthquakes, there's going to be volcano, you know, if Yellowstone were to go, they say, almost the whole, everything east of the Cascades is going to be wiped out in America. And a lot of that will be death by burning. The people that got killed in Mount St. Helens, they know that the way they died was what? Is that pyroplastic superheated steam came towards, what was the name of the old guy that was there? Anybody remember? Huh?
Harry Truman.
That's right. What got Harry Truman was he got burned just like that. He just got fried by that pyroplastic flow coming. And the Bible says there's going to be a time of judgment. Isaiah said it. Peter said it, Jesus said it, the Revelation says it. At Revelation 8, 7, the first angel sounded and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass were burned up. Something happens on earth and it's going to be cataclysmic. The new wine fails. The vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. Crops are trashed. Where's the wine? There is no wine. There's no grapes to make wine. And people are complaining because they can't party anymore. The mirth, meaning the parties, and the tambourine ceases. The noise of the jubilant ends. The joy of the harp ceases because everybody will be in total survival mode. And they shall not drink wine with a song, because there isn't any. And if they find an old bottle of liquor somewhere, strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. It won't even remove the reality of the judgment that's there. People come home and, you know, I'm sorrowful today. I'm going to go ahead and drink and drown my sorrows. It's going to be so bad, even drunk, you're not going to be able to drown your sorrows because it's going to be so in their face. The city of the confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. You understand that? That's saying the survivors during this time, they have the door locked. They have boards put inside the house. They have the windows boarded off. Why? Because, man, can you even imagine what it's going to be like? When there's no food, there's a complete breakdown of law, there's complete collapse of everything, and people are just marauding bands of death and destruction going from house to house. And see, if you read Josephus talking about what happened to the Jews that were hiding inside their walls when Rome was outside starving them, waiting for them to starve out. And you read Josephus recording what happened inside the city when that was happening. It's beyond troubling. It's like what he's saying here. You're worried about who's going to come in your house. In the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. Very few people alive. They will lift up their voice. And now, in the midst of this, Isaiah shifts to some people during this time are going to lift up their voice and they will sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in his dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea, from the ends of the earth who we have heard songs, glory to the righteous, but I said, I am ruined, ruined, woe is me, woe to me, the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. So there are some that glorify God during this time. Who are they? The humble. The humble that just say, God, forgive us. Look at this calamity. We know that we deserve it. And they humble themselves and they glorify God, but they're going to be betrayed by treasonous people during that time for fearing God. The Antichrist will be hunting them down. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught by the snare. For the windows from on high are open and the foundations of the earth are shaken. Again, there's no place to go. Biblically, people, I know somebody, I sat in the office of somebody when he was sealing a multi-million dollar deal to run to New Zealand. I mean, that's where he went. He went to New Zealand. He gets the call, finalizes it. I'm out of here. This place is going down. He was one of the elites, elite God-fearing people. I'm thinking, New Zealand's not really a great place to go, based on seismic stuff in the world. It's actually in a terrible place. And what the Bible says right here is if we are living in those days, there is no place to go. Except where? On our knees before Jesus and wait for him to take us home. And everything's going to be wonderful when that happens. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. And turn to Revelation 16, 17, and we'll read this again. We've read it in previous ones, but just to emphasize this. Deep inside the earth, when there is a deep earthquake greater than 220 miles, the rock that was at the fault line, when the fault slips and causes the earthquake, that rock melts. When the rock melts, it is under so much pressure, 220 miles down, that instead of normally when you melt something, you melt it, it takes more volume. It now becomes bigger. Its density goes down, its volume goes up. But when you're 220 miles down, the Japanese and others have tested the minerals and put them under severe pressure to see this. When you're below 220 miles, the pressure is so intense that when it goes from solid to liquid, it actually shrinks below 220. And the deeper you go down, the more it shrinks. To the point where when you're already at the bottom, when you're at the bottom of the mantle, just before you get to the liquid outer core, when a rock melts right at the mantle, outer liquid, the liquid core, which is the outer core, when you get right there, and they know this from earthquake waves, this is a fact, I'm not blowing smoke here, that rock, when it melts, it shrinks in half. It's half, it becomes twice the density, half the volume. So that means that deep earthquakes, which happen if you go to the USGS site and you do a search on earthquakes by depth, you'll see that most of the deep earthquakes in the world happen over close to New Zealand and by Tahiti and Vanuatu and stuff. And you can do it. And what that's doing for those deep earthquakes, some 220, some 300, some 350, some 400 mile deep. And so the inner earth is shrinking. Down below that deep, so if it shrinks, then that's making an instability down deep in the earth, and so that makes more stresses to try and cause the next earthquake, to make the next, which will shrink and cause more stresses, and shrink and cause more stresses. Does everybody kind of follow that as best as I can explain it? And so the world is being set up someday. Someday there's going to be an earthquake that shrinks the magma below 220, and that's going to start sending a crescendo of further earthquakes, and it's going to go global. And that's what the Bible says. Then verse 16, 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air when a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done. This is the last bowl of wrath of God. It's done. The judgment is done. Now he just judged Babylon and the Antichrist and comes back. But this is the end." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were upon the earth. Now the great city, Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon, the last days Babylon we've talked about in previous studies, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. It's going to be the kingdom of the Antichrist, Babylon city, wherever that is. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, and not like ice hail, but probably rocks from the explosion, the explosive effects of releases of magma as the earth is breaking up and blowing things up into space and coming down as rocks. Men, even then, the end of the tribulation, blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great, because they wouldn't humble themselves. The haughty are being reduced. I'm glad those guys that blaspheme God aren't going to be in heaven, aren't you? And the only way they're not there is God has to judge them. Going back to Isaiah 21, we'll close up. It shall come to pass in that day, Isaiah 24, 21, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones. Who is the highest host of exalted ones? Satan. He's going to put, and Revelation says, he comes and he locks Satan up. He is going to punish Satan and his troopers and the earth, and on the earth, the kings of the earth. He's going to judge the Antichrist and the 10 kings of the 10 nations of the world government. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison. After many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, and the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. Has that happened? No. So again, chapter 24, clearly ahead of us. And again, I wonder, when I started Isaiah, I go, I wonder how much people are going to be able to handle Isaiah, because a lot of it's in the past, and I don't know. But I can only tell you that in just studying this, it just reinforces in my mind how important it is for us to put our trust in Jesus. How important it is to have our minds thinking of him and where he's going to take us, and to realize that we need to be rescued by him and to have our hope in him, and not in the political system, not in men, not in nations, not in anything else. All that stuff's going to go away, but we're going to have faith in Jesus until he comes to take us safely home. Amen. So make sure you look up when times of calamity come, and we're going to be singing in our closing song here, I Surrender All, and I pray that it would be a prayer for all of us as we worship God in that. Father, we thank you. And we do pray that as we are about to sing, we surrender all, that that would truly be real in our life, that we would give you anything that is hindering us from a walk with you. Lord, if there's anybody here that just has not truly trusted in you as their Savior, that Lord, there would be a broken heart to just realize what good is it to just live for this life that is going to perish, and instead to look to our Maker, to look to you. And Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for Isaiah and the other prophets who you've left. You've left their words with us, Lord, so we could put our trust in you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship God.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely trust in it, his presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed.
Jesus said that unless you pick up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And really what that's saying is, you know, picking up your object of death as if you are being led to the cross to die, to give your life to him. And may God help us. You know, we're Christians. For those that are Christians, we love him and we know we've surrendered most. And we can strive for making it all. And if you haven't given your life to Jesus, pick up that cross, follow him, be his disciple, live for him. He'll give you everlasting life. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.